Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Bless God. Did anybody have anything during worship that you saw or wanted to share? It was good, yes. Amen. All right, if you would please stand every week. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. We did have something. Marilyn, please.
So as the song Emmanuel was being sung, I saw this, the vision of Jacob and the ladder going to heaven. And the angels coming down and going up, and I also saw that God was saying, sometimes we are expecting a blessing, and we have this culture of, you know, we're just going to receive it because God is good, and that is true. But sometimes we have to hold on to the angel. Sometimes we have to say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So I just feel like there's maybe someone here who, I don't know, just hold on and fight for your blessing, because God wants to bless us. He wants to give you the blessing.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else? So this week's portion is Pinchas, and it picks up in the middle of a story where last week's portion left off. And we're going to get into that story in more detail here in just a little bit. But to start out, I feel like the overall message today is about the one who establishes peace. And the one who establishes peace is a selfless individual, one who's ultimate desire is to give glory to God and to make peace between God and his people. And this morning, the concept of pikuach nefesh was on my heart. And so we're going to start there with this concept. Pikuach nefesh is about the preservation of life. Okay? And it's often discussed in terms of basically keeping commandments that are going to preserve life. And other, like, so for example, if someone's life is at risk on the Shabbat, what do you do? Do you rest or do you save them? And the clear answer is that you save them in order to preserve the life. So you set aside the prohibitions from work on Shabbat in order to preserve the life. And that's the general principle behind it. And it comes from Leviticus 18:5, where the scripture says, you shall therefore keep my statutes, which if a man will do, if he does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And so the sages say, God gave his word and his revelation so that people might live, not such that these words that God gives would cause them to die. Now, there are certain exceptions for when one is to give their life rather than transgress the commandments of God. Primarily, those are in the instance of idolatry, murder, and forbidden sexual relations. And particularly when done under the case in a public situation where it profanes the name of God, where they're compelled to do it by foreign entities. But there's a lot of nuance around that, around those three prohibitions, those three cardinal sins is the way they're described. But the example that I saw today of this preservation of life, and actually we see this frequently in the life of Yeshua, we're going to take a look at him healing on the Sabbath in Luke 13. Verses 10 through 17. Yeshua was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Yeshua saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Yeshua had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Okay, so here we have this whole question of what do you do on the Sabbath when there's one who is sick? Do you bring healing or do you wait, tell them to come back tomorrow? And Yeshua ruled on the side of doing the good and bringing healing and deliverance to the person on the Shabbat, giving precedence to the preservation and dignity of life, the compassion and mercy over the restrictions of the Sabbath. And so the way that Yeshua answered, he said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. You know, what Yeshua was doing here was not popular among the leaders. It caused contention. He was bringing a message that was counter to what their understanding and application of the scriptures were. And it's framed up here where he says, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. And you know, if you look at the logic of the ruler of the synagogue, on one hand, you can see the reasoning behind it. Of this woman's been sick for 18 years, she's not dying, she could come tomorrow, and we could uphold both. But what Yeshua was highlighting is the principle that the healing that this woman needed went beyond just physical. There was also a spiritual element to it, and he was coming to bring deliverance in every arena, to bring healing. And even if it wasn't popular, it didn't mean that he was going to hide the words of truth and the words of life just to keep people happy, right? And often, I mean, I love the story because he's setting right what the expectation of is of God's word, that God gave the revelation of his word so that his people might live, so that he could be a preserver of life in every dimension. But Yeshua was willing to hit difficult subjects head on, even if it didn't make him popular. And as we know, it ultimately cost him his life, that he would stand for the truth of God's word, even when those who were the leaders over Israel wouldn't like it, and they chose to put him to death. But Yeshua, from the very beginning, showed what God's mercy and compassion looked like. He showed what it looked like for one to be zealous for God's law and to be selfless in doing it in every dimension. You know, and speaking of topics that aren't popular, we see a lot of those today. But it's nothing new. This has been the story throughout time. Whenever there is a voice of reproof or of correction, those who are walking in unrighteousness are not going to like it. In this week's Haftarah, when God was calling Jeremiah and saying, "I'm going to make you a prophet to the nations and you're going to speak everything that I say," they're not going to like it and they're going to try to kill you, but I am your protector. That's what he tells Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah then can have the confidence to go forward and to say what God is speaking, knowing that God was with him and would be a shield and protector for him. And in that, there's a sacrifice that is being made. There's a laying down of oneself for the purpose of others living, right? So when Jeremiah was going to bring correction to the leaders of Israel at the time, it was for the purpose that they might hear and might repent and not have to have God's wrath come upon them. Now, what is God's wrath? God's wrath is when he moves in judgment on those who are walking in unrighteousness. Okay? It's his wrath poured out is to bring judgment on those who are walking in unrighteousness. But his desire is that none should perish, but all come to repentance. So he gives the merciful route for them, that he will send prophets, he will send voices of correction so that they might turn and live. Because when they turn, they're returning to him and then walking according to his ways. And when they're doing that, they are then walking in life, as we read in Leviticus 18. But it's all around this idea of giving the people a chance to repent, to walk in newness of life. And the one who's going to give that message doesn't always get a proper reception. And even, you know, we're going to talk some about Pinchas, but even look back at the story of Korah with his rebellion from just a few weeks ago. He and other leaders come and stand before Moses, and God brings judgment upon them, causing the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his followers. And then fire came forth from God and devoured the 250 leaders who had brought censers before God. And the next day, the people come up and say, "Moses, you killed these people." It's like, clearly it wasn't Moses who did it, but yet it was unpopular. And time again, God has to step in and defend his people. In today's society, you'll often hear people say, "Well, the scriptures say to judge not." You know, so you shouldn't judge. Instead, people tend to want to say, you know what, God said to love, and God is love, and so we should just love everybody just like they are. Don't judge. But they're grossly misrepresenting what the scripture is saying to their own detriment. The scriptures actually do give a warning against unrighteous judgment. They do give a warning about partial judgment. They give a warning that you are not to act in hypocrisy. If you see a speck in your brother's eye, take care of the plank that is in your own before you go and deal with their speck, right? Because if you don't, one, you won't be able to see clearly, is what the scripture says, but also it makes you a hypocrite, placing yourself above the other person as though you're in the position of God or more lofty than they. And so you're not judging yourself rightly. So the judgment starts with you and saying, now from that place, can I now be one who can bring reproving and correction to someone else so that they too might have life and not walk in their error? Because if we all take the idea of, you know, Jesus said, don't judge, so therefore we don't judge, we just love, then what we do is we allow people to continue to walk in a way that is counter to Torah, counter to the way of life, such that what they have is destruction. And somehow we've said that letting people walk in destruction is love. But it's because someone read a scripture that said, judge not. And they said, I have a little bit of information. Sure, I don't have knowledge or wisdom, but I have a little info, and so I'm going to take that and make my whole belief and practice based on it. No, what we need is we need people who will look to God's word and his truth and his righteousness being formed in them, who are going to deal with the log that is in their own eye, so that then they can be agents of blessing to others when they bring reproof in love. Again, it's reproof in love for the purpose of life, not reproof so that I can show that I'm better than you, tell you everywhere that you're wrong and everywhere that I'm right. No, it's not about that. It's how do I help you have peace with your God and have life both now and forever? And so, yeah, there may be times that we have to speak words of judgment, correction, reproof, and it may not be very popular. But that doesn't mean that we don't do it. It means that we go ahead and speak the truth in love for the sake of life, and we place our trust in God, that He's going to watch over us and be with us when we are representing His thoughts, His righteousness, His love. And so the overall theme, again, is the preservation of life through selflessness, establishing peace with God. And so that brings us into this week's portion and looking at the story of Pinchas. So I mentioned that last week's portion concluded with part of the story of Pinchas. And so we're going to start there in the last few verses of last week's portion at Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Okay, so the children of Israel have come through the wilderness. They're on the brink of passing into the promised land as God has promised. He's given them great victories over Sihon and Og. And now it has even caused Balaam to bless Israel rather than curse them. And yet, through Balaam's counsel, Moab and Midian sent temptation into the midst of the camp, and the people began to participate in idolatrous practices and sexual immorality with the women of Moab and Midian. And God is pouring out wrath on the people through a plague, and He is calling for those who have worshipped Baal to be put to death. And Pinchas arises and slays these two people who are brazenly, publicly engaging in these activities. And so, you know, when you first read the story, this doesn't sound very good from multiple perspectives. But the idea of a person going and performing what appears to be vigilante justice is a concerning idea. And really, according to tradition, the people accused Phinehas of wanton murder, and they protested about what he had done, saying, "This grandson of someone who had fattened calves to be sacrificed to idols had the gall to kill a prince in Israel." Now, where did they get this? Okay, so Phinehas was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar had taken a wife who was the daughter of Jethro. So Jethro was Phinehas' grandfather. And Jethro had been the priest of Midian, right? And so he had been one who had practiced idolatry. And so the children of Israel began to look at Phinehas and say, "How dare he? Look at this man. How can he be one who comes up in judgment against a prince of Israel?" And so Phinehas was not popular in that moment. And then that's when God broke in to say what he thought about the situation. And that's where we pick up this week's portion, Numbers 25, verse 10. Hashem said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So when God weighs in, he's telling Moses to tell all the people how God saw this, that God saw him as a son of Aaron, as opposed to the people's view of him being a son of one who had fattened calves to idols. He said, no, he's the son of Aaron. Aaron is one who is known to make peace between those who had differences, one who was a great unifier within the nation. And he says that Phinehas turned back God's wrath from the people of Israel because he was jealous with my jealousy. Okay, so when God's saying that he was jealous with my jealousy, this word is kana, it can be zealous or jealous. But the idea behind God's jealousy is that something that is his is being taken and used for a different purpose. And he is jealous for what is his. Okay? It's not coveting what someone else has, right? This form of jealousy is, no, this is mine. It's being taken and used for a different purpose that is completely counter to me. It is taking my people and putting them in connection with other gods. No, I'm jealous for my people. I'm jealous for my relationship with them. And because they are doing something that is going to cause separation and death, I must act to bring them back to me. If I don't act to bring them back to me, then they really don't matter. That's an amazing thought, right? God moves in judgment and correction and reproof of his people because they matter to him, because he loves them, so that they can be with him, have peace, and have life. And so when Phinehas was moving, he was acting on behalf of God to bring judgment on a few such that the whole would not have to incur God's wrath. And that's what happens when he moves and he slays this prince of Simeon. God's wrath was turned back, because in that occurrence, the majority of Israel, not all of them, of course, there were people who complained, would see that turning from God, practicing idolatry, practicing these things was death. And it caused people to repent, and it caused God's wrath to turn back. So he was one who was making peace. Now the sages talk about this with a bit of a warning, like not saying that, hey, everyone should go and be a vigilante and go execute judgment as you see fit, but rather saying, well, if one is to be moving in this kind of activity, if they're going to be taking this kind of a drastic action, they have to be completely confident in what it is that they're doing is absolutely right, to the point that they didn't even have to ask, is this right? That they had such a peace of their spirit that this was God moving and not them, that they could actually move and take this kind of a response. And so for someone to be able to do that, they actually have to have certain characteristics. They have to be a selfless person who's not acting on their own opinion, but rather saying, God, what's your heart? Where are you in this moment? How would you respond? Not how would I respond, because I can get angry in my flesh and I can do all kinds of crazy stuff if I lack self-control. And so instead, the person who's doing this has to have self-control and have a selflessness and ultimately have a desire for God and his people to have their relationship restored. And that's ultimately what Phinehas was doing, is he was acting as an intercessor for the people. Another thing that the sages say is that the zealot must view himself as being among the people, not over the people. Okay? Not having the attitude of, I'm loftier and better, but I'm your brother and I care. And so he turned the people from sin, stopped the judgment against the people. And there's different opinions as to whether or not those who had participated in the practice were hanged prior to this or how it all worked out. But God's judgment did come on the people. 24,000 were killed in the plague. But then it was stopped because of Phinehas' actions. And he was given a covenant of peace because of his zealousness. And that peace would be tied to a perpetual priesthood. Now, there's different opinions as to what that meant about the perpetual priesthood. There are some who say it was that all the high priests would come through Phinehas' line, and we do see that in 1 Corinthians 6, where the priesthood did pass through Phinehas. And secondarily, it's whether or not Phinehas actually was of the line of priests prior to this action. Because at the time of God choosing Aaron and setting him and his sons as priests, the scripture says that it was for Aaron and his sons, and of course their offspring that they would have after that. But at the time that this took place, Phinehas was already alive, and so the question was Phinehas to be a priest or not, since he was already alive at the time of God saying Aaron and his sons and their offspring? But so some do say that it was at this time that Phinehas was made a priest and his descendants would follow after him. But God was giving him the covenant peace for perpetuity because he had acted with God's righteousness, his righteous zeal to turn the people back to him. Now, just as a side note on this, Phinehas wasn't the first one who acted with zeal in judgment on the people to turn them back. In fact, the scriptures make multiple connections between this story and the story of the golden calf at the time when Moses was interceding for the children of Israel when they strayed as well. Because at the golden calf, you had the same story of idolatry and promiscuity. And Moses saying, interceding on behalf of the people so they wouldn't be wiped out. And then Moses comes. And on behalf of God, out of God's, reflecting God's anger, he smashes the tablets and causes the people to repent. But the ultimate thing is there's an expression of God's anger with a call to repent so the people will recognize what they're doing is wrong, to turn from it, and that God's wrath will not have to be carried out upon them. We see the same storyline played out in the life of Yeshua as well. We know that Yeshua came preaching repentance to the children of Israel, that they would turn from their wicked ways and to turn back to right relationship with God because the kingdom of God was at hand. And we see Yeshua engaging many times to bring correction that was very much needed for the leaders and for the people to set their hearts right and straight. And we have a picture that's captured in each of the Gospels of Yeshua acting zealously and doing something that was extremely unpopular at the time, and it was the time when he flipped over the tables. I know some people always say, you know, Yeshua says we should be like him. Perhaps there's times we have to flip some tables. I think sometimes people are too anxious to get to that one. But here in John 2, in verse 13, we have the story of Yeshua coming into the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay, I'm going to pause there. So Yeshua comes in, and there's things that he sees in the temple that are very disturbing to him, such that he's flipping the tables, driving the money changers out, pouring the coins out of their purses, causing a great disturbance in the temple. And he's doing it because zeal for his father's house has consumed him. The zeal for his father's house was that he recognized what the purpose was of the temple, and that the purpose of the temple was not being carried out with a right heart and right attitude by those who were put in charge of taking care of it. He understood that God had made the temple to be a place of worship for all nations. It'd be a place where people come in righteousness to approach God, to draw near to Him. But he saw that that's not what was taking place. In fact, in Mark 11, verse 17, speaking about this incident, he said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? When he made this statement, he was connecting two passages from the prophets about God's intent, and I just alluded to one of them here. One was Isaiah 56, in verse 6 and 7. The scripture says, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And what Yeshua was seeing here in the temple was a desecration of the ability for the nations to come and worship God in peace. For the Sadducees who were in charge of the temple had allowed the money changers to move into the court to the Gentiles, expanding their merchant activities into an area that was to be set aside for the nations to be able to come and worship before God. And he saw that they were hindering that ability. What he was not objecting to the idea that there was the ability for people who came from a distance to come and to buy sacrifices, because that was actually a needed function that the priesthood was to perform. The issue was the manner in which they were doing it was nullifying God's intent for what that place on the Temple Mount had been set apart for. And then he goes on to say, you've made it into a den of robbers, which now he's quoting back to Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11. He says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offers to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So again, he's bringing a rebuke to the people of what they've done. Not only have they encroached on this area that is set apart for the nations, but they have also made this into an enterprise of greed and wealth. And even beyond just the greed and wealth of what they're doing, they're also coming with impure hearts and saying, it'll go well with me. I have peace. Don't judge. Instead of hearing the voice of repentance and coming to God and saying, okay, I've walked in these ways that are wicked. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. He's saying, you aren't doing that. Instead, you're continuing to come before God, make a mockery of his name in this place, coming with bloodstained hands into the temple and acting as though you're righteous and good. So Yeshua's rebuke was to the leaders of the people who were taking advantage. They weren't being good shepherds. He was saying, you've desecrated the very purpose of this temple, to be a reflection of God's glory, to be a place where people can draw near. And what Yeshua was desiring was for a correction to that, so that people could come and worship God as God intended, with pure sacrifices, with pure hearts, and having a people who actually watch over them, not walk over them. So Yeshua was bringing that message, and of course the leaders hated him for it. They had already hated him for other things he had said and done over the years, but they ask, what sign do you show for us in doing these things? Yeshua answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Yeshua had spoken. So the leaders had it in their hearts to put him to death for all that he had done. But that didn't deter Yeshua from saying what needed to be said and from continuing to go along the path that God had sent him, which was to call the people to repentance so that the wrath would not be poured out upon them. So again, Yeshua, he was one who acted selflessly, the one who was given as peace to make peace between God and man, with no regard for his own safety or security. And we know in the scriptures that Yeshua is called the Good Shepherd because he lays down his life for the flock. He's the one who sees himself as among the people. Despite his high and lofty nature, despite that he is the living Word of God through whom all things were created, he was willing to humble himself to take on this role, to be the leader that the people needed to have life. And you know, when God's looking to establish peace, he's looking for leadership who will lay their life down for the people, leadership who will be among the people, who will care for them, not for their own, establishing their own glory, such as the Sadducees were doing, but those who would listen to God and lead them where they needed to go. And we see a great picture of this selflessness in another part of this week's portion. In this week's portion, we see Phinehas getting a covenant of peace, an eternal priesthood. We see a census being taken for all the people. And this census is to be used for the purpose of establishing the inheritance in the land, based on the number of people in each tribe. That's how the size of the land that they'll get. Their land will be established by lot. But this census establishes how that's going to take place. And then you have the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, who asked what would their inheritance be and why should their father lose out just because he died for his own sins. And God makes the rulings of inheritance and how inheritance will pass from father to son. And if there are no sons, it'll go to the daughter. And then if there are no daughters, then it would go to the brothers, essentially go to the cousins, and then uncles, goes through the whole thing. But God's laying out throughout this entire portion what people's inheritance will be. And during all this time of laying out inheritance, there's no mention of anything for Moses. Okay? And so we're coming to, getting closer to the end of the portion and this story of the inheritance that are given. And God tells Moses, you're not going to cross over the Jordan. You're not going into the land. Now, he had already heard this, but now he's getting it confirmed. So let's take a look in Numbers 27, verse 15. Moses spoke to Hashem, saying, let Hashem, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Hashem may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So Hashem said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. I'm going to stop here. So Moses hears again that he's not going in, that he's not going to be able to enter into the land. And his primary concern is not, what about me and my legacy? His primary concern is, God, what about the people? What about the people? I've led the people, as you said. You've called me to bring them out of Egypt, to lead them through the desert these 40 years. It's not about me. Lord, may you appoint the one that you know needs to be over this people, the one who will lead them out and bring them in, one who will be selfless. And God says, take Joshua, not your offspring, but take Joshua. And Moses doesn't complain. He says, no, Joshua is the one who all these years is the one who was always in the tent. He was the one who was on the mountain waiting for you while you were 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. He's the one who's been faithful all the while to give up what he otherwise could have had for the sake of being close to God, of knowing God, of becoming really a disciple to Moses. And even one who, when he went into the land and saw the giants and the fortified cities, believed God. It wouldn't come and participate in the false report, but was one who said, no, God can give us this land. Even though it was not a popular opinion, and he risked his life to do it, God said, he's the one. He's the one who you will invest with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before Hashem. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as Hashem commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as Hashem directed through Moses. So this process where Moses took Joshua before all the people so that they would all see this, he laid his hands upon Joshua to impart some of his spirit, his blessing upon him. Now this is called smicha, the laying on of hands, the passing on of this authority. Now today it's not done this way. The passing of smicha from one to another is not done with the laying on of hands. Rather, it's professed and spoken. But the sages saw a beautiful picture in this process with Joshua, where within the laying on of hands, Joshua had to bow his head to humble himself so that Moses could bless him. And it's from that place of humility that one can take on this role, this great role of leadership. One who's saying, I'm humble before Moses, And even after Moses is gone, I recognize that Moses only had what he had because of his humbleness before God. And Joshua, who had been a disciple unto Moses with him all these years, would know that even in all of his days of leading Israel, he would need to maintain that same attitude of humility, of a bowed head before God, so that he'd give honor to what God's word was and not his own. And that was the spirit that was in him that God recognized was one who was going to be among the people to selflessly lead them, to go with them. Be one who leads them out and brings them in, as opposed to just directing them. God was looking for someone who would embody his divine nature, embody his character, his love for the people, and be one who would lead them to peace. And as I mentioned before, that's really who we have in Yeshua, who humbled himself, who came even knowing that he would be laying his life down so that the people could live. He's the ultimate one who brings peace. We have all kinds of stories about people who brought peace in one degree or another to the people of Israel through their days. But Yeshua himself is given as a covenant to the people. And it's in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 10. Scripture says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Hashem called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with Hashem, and my recompense with my God.' And now Hashem says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of Hashem, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth.' Thus says Hashem, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of Hashem who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says Hashem, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." So in this passage, it's speaking of Yeshua being called from his mother's womb to go and to be a covenant unto the people, to be given for them for the sake of bringing back the desolate heritages, to be a salvation to those who were sitting in darkness. And it says that he has pity on them and will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. God was appointing Yeshua as the faithful shepherd who would lead his people back, to be the one who sees himself as among the people, who lives selflessly, gives of himself, even when it's not popular, even to the point of death, so that the people might live. And in Ephesians 2, verse 14, the scripture says that he is our peace. He is our peace. And he has made both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Even that's giving a picture. That scripture is giving a picture of the temple where there was the court of the Gentiles that had a wall that kept them from going any closer to the temple. Here in Ephesians, it's talking about that wall being broken down so that both Jew and Gentile can be one in spirit with God. He's dealing with spiritual issues here, not the physical aspects of the temple, but using the imagery of the temple and saying that God so loved the entire world that he made a way that they could all be unified in the love of Yeshua and through his peace, being reconciled to God through the cross and having life through the life that Yeshua now lives. And it all comes back to God's promise to set one good shepherd over all the people and to establish a covenant of peace that will be forevermore. In Ezekiel 37, God says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, and they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Hashem, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." That's the peace that God is seeking to bring. That's a peace that he will bring in the end. But he's looking not just for peace in the end, he's looking for peace between him and his people today. He's looking for people who will be zealous for his word, zealous for his righteousness, that they can be the people who walk in his truth and are so unified with him that his thoughts are their thoughts, that they can look at a situation and judge rightly and speak the truth into a situation so that people may hear, be restored, and walk in wholeness, as opposed to continue to walk down the path of judgment. But God's not just looking for people who will go out on the street corner and yell, "The end is near, you're all going to burn." He's not looking for that. He's looking for a people who will go and mimic the Good Shepherd, who will go and walk in selflessness and love, speak the truth in love, and help people to walk in righteousness. One, by demonstrating it, and by giving right understanding and interpretation. To say, no, especially, I mean, this, we're really, when it comes down to righteous judgment, okay, the body is commanded to reprove within the body and judge within the body, but not to judge outside the body. That's where the error primarily comes in. It's casting pearls before swine. I'm not trying to say that those who are outside the body are swine. But what I am saying is that it's useless, right, to do that. It's ineffective. It just breeds contempt and lack of understanding. Because those who are outside the body, it's not God's intent that they stay outside the body. His intent is that all would repent and come into right relationship with him. So the way we do that is by having an attitude of humility and love for one another, walking in truth, speaking the truth, so that there is life actually flourishing within our community, so that others would see and desire that which is greater than what they're currently walking in. Because when they see the body of God operating in its wholeness, in its fullness, they will see something they desire. They'll say, "No, I want some of that, and tell me, what is it that's different about you and your community that I don't see anywhere else?" And we do that through love and truth. So when we say, may we be zealous for God, not saying may we go slay other people as Phinehas did, But may we be zealous with his zealousness, jealous with his jealousy, that what is his, what is rightfully his, will be restored to him. And that's you and me. And that's all of his people. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share? Right up here in the front.
So I just wanted to say I really enjoyed this message of yours, Chris, the message on correct judgment, on having a zealousness for righteousness and unity in the body. I just want to share a couple of passages just to reinforce your message. In 1 Corinthians 5, that's where Paul rebukes the congregation for not dealing with someone walking in sin in their midst. And he ends that chapter by saying, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" And he follows on a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 6:2. He says, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Speaking of, why do you take each other before unrighteous judges outside? You need to be competent to judge amongst yourselves and settle things amongst yourselves. Speaking of Yeshua as an example, he called the religious leaders of the time hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, and a brood of vipers. And so the difference between slander and what Yeshua is doing is truth. If it's true, it's no longer slander. It's just truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, and he was correcting them in their presence, too. Yeah, amen. Anyone else? Thank you for sharing that, by the way. I was actually referring to that verse in 1 Corinthians, but didn't go to the reference. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and that your word brings life. Lord, I thank you that you have called us to be as Yeshua, Lord, one who is zealous for your word, for your truth, who speaks the truth in love for the sake of reconciliation. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who makes peace. And Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us, that we too would be peacemakers. Lord, not with compromise, but with truth and love. And that your righteousness may be found in us. Your love may be found in us. I pray you to guide us. Direct our footsteps, Lord. May your light shine in us and through us. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.